Well, we are going to start a new series today in Colossians. We have been a couple of weeks from our conclusion to the last study that I did, the first three chapters of Revelation and the letters to the seven churches. We've looked at some other topics in between then, so we want to start a new series that'll take us through Paul's letter to the Colossians. A letter that is sometimes called Ephesians' lesser cousin because of the similarities between Colossians and Ephesians. A lot of the same kind of themes, a lot of the same kind of vocabulary, the same kind of emphases that Paul makes, written at the same time. But as we're going to see when we go through Colossians, it is a letter of its own right. There is some unique theology that Paul expresses in this letter to the Colossians, and I'm looking forward to going through this study together. The four chapters that we will have will take us, obviously, well into 2025, and I'm particularly looking forward to the rich Christological doctrine that we find, particularly in chapter 1, and then the great redemption soteriological doctrine found in chapter 2, and then on sanctification in chapter 3. There's just a lot in this letter, a lot of both high doctrine as well as very, very practical instruction for the Christian life. So we're going to go through this letter, and to begin, we want to introduce it this morning and look really at some introductory matters. This is the salutations are always interesting to preach because it doesn't flow in the normal homiletical style that you'd like it to. But in the salutations, you do find very, very important information. You find important doctrine even that sets the course for the rest of the letter. So this morning, what we have in front of us is really just to look at the first two verses of Colossians chapter 1. And this is what we see in those verses. The Apostle Paul begins this letter as follows. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, one of the things we notice as we read these opening words of this letter is that Paul takes a style, he takes a formula that was very, very common in that period of time in the ancient Greco-Roman world. He takes the regular formula for a letter, a personal letter, and he takes that formula and uses it here as he begins this important letter to the church in Colossae. And in the typical salutation format, the Greeks, as they would begin these personal letters, would always begin with an identification of the writer, who it was that was penning the words, who was responsible for the content of that letter. And we see that in verse 1. Paul identifies himself in that first verse, and we'll take a look at how he does that in just a few moments. Secondly, in typical Greco-Roman style, in a salutation or an introduction to a letter, the writer would also identify immediately the recipients. There would be a description that was given right at the start that would identify the ones to whom the writer is addressing his words. And we find that here as well in the beginning of verse 2. Paul identifies the recipients, and we'll look at the way he does that in just a few moments as well. And then in the third element, the third component of a typical Greco-Roman letter, the writer would also give some kind of greeting or some kind of wish, what I'm going to call the request. And we find that as well, typical in all of Paul's letters, typical also in Peter's letters and the other letters of the New Testament. You find this greeting, or as we'll call it, the request. And we find that at the end of verse 2. The writer, the recipients, and the request. And what we find is that the Apostle Paul takes this standard formula for writing some kind of communication, a letter to a particular recipient. He takes this and he fills it with rich theology. And we're going to see that even in these opening words. As one scholar puts it, Paul turns into gospel everything he sets his hand to. And that even includes the style or those kind of formulaic aspects of a letter. Let's look at the first of these components, the writer, the identification of the author. And this is what we find in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, he identifies himself immediately. The first word, even in the Greek text, is his name. And we see this, we read this so often in Paul's letters that we don't really recognize the significance of the name that he uses. His birth name, the name that he would have been named first, was Saulus, not Paulus, not Paul. Saul, not Paul. Paul was a Greek name that would have been necessary to give to Paul because he was born to a Roman citizen. His father was a Roman citizen, and so Paul received that citizenship by his genealogy. But his home name, the name that he would have grown up hearing from the earliest days, would have been the name Saul, and it connected him with his ethnicity. It connected him with his family. It connected him to the tribe of Benjamin. It was his designation as one of the chosen people, a member of the Jewish people. But as Paul begins, as he does with all of his letters, he uses his Greek name. He could have used the Romanized version of his name, Saul. We find that even in the book of Acts. He's called Saul. But he specifically chooses that Greek name to highlight the association that he now has with the Gentiles. This is his way, even in something so formulaic, so customary and standard as identifying his own self, his own identity, he uses what would be a Gentile designation. And as we're going to see, especially as we go through this letter, that the church to which he writes, the church in Colossae, was largely Gentile. In fact, Colossians is a very interesting letter in the fact that there are no citations to the Old Testament. And there are just a few echoes of the Old Testament. They're there to see. Paul is not divorcing himself from his rich Old Testament understanding and theology. But in this letter that he writes to this church, he doesn't do what he does in all his other letters and making deliberate references to Old Testament texts. It's more or less non-existent. This was a Gentile church, and to this Gentile church, Paul identifies himself by his Gentile name. Now, more than that, however, he describes himself with his title. What was important was not just his name. That gave the recipients an understanding of his personal identity. But what was really important, as he emphasizes in these opening words, is his title as an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, the word apostle can be used in the sense of a small case A. Apostle can mean the idea of sent one, apostello, to send. And there are examples of this term, this title, used even with respect to Christians broadly, that we are sent ones. But this is a title that Paul uses to designate a formal office. This really is apostle with a uppercase A. And he describes himself as an apostle to identify his authority. Now, Paul wasn't one to do this lightly. He was one who typically refrained even in his use of this term, preferring instead to call himself by other designations, indicating that it wasn't his intention all the time to wear this title as a badge and to flaunt it in front of others. But in this case, he uses it, and the best explanation for it is, as we're going to see, Paul had never seen this church. He had never actually been with the members face to face. So while they had heard of him, and while he had heard of them, he does address them as an apostle, and it highlights Paul's authority. It highlights his role to establish the church, particularly in terms of its doctrine. And as we go through this, we are going to see from Paul's pen authoritative declarations, authoritative instruction, both in terms of the majesty of Christ as well as practical issues related to the nature of the Christian life. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus. And what's interesting there as well is that usually Paul gives us the name Jesus Christ in that order. It's not exclusively such, but the dominant use of Paul of this title is to put the name Jesus first. Here, he puts the name Christ first, putting a little bit more emphasis on that. And of course, as we know, the Greek word for Christ is a reference to the Hebrew term Messiah, the Anointed One. That title emphasizes Jesus as the one who was predicted in the Old Testament, the object of the anticipation of the saints of old, whereas the name Jesus refers to his historical existence, the fulfillment of those promises of the Messiah in the historical person named Jesus. He is a sent one, one who belongs to the Messiah, one sent by him to instruct the churches, and including even the church in Colossae. What is more is that Paul describes himself here as an apostle, notice this, verse 1, by the will of God. Now again, as we ask the question, why would Paul describe himself here? Obviously, another reference to the kind of authority that Paul had, but the reason for this kind of a description is to highlight the fact that Paul occupied this role, he had this title, not because it was given to him by other men. And it wasn't also something that Paul took upon himself. The reference here to his apostleship as by the will of God emphasizes the fact that his role was something that came directly, and not through human mediation. It came directly from God himself. And this is going to play an important role, because as we get into this letter, we're going to notice that this church was threatened by some false teaching. There's going to be something that we're going to call the Colossian heresy, or it could have been heresies plural. There were various threats to the church. It could have been one kind of a somewhat of a disorganized group made up of different factors, or it could have been groups plural, but these groups, or this group, was infiltrating this young church in Colossae, spreading heresy, particularly about the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul hears of it, as we're going to find out. He hears of it while he's in prison, and he writes a letter to this church to correct those errors. And so such authority is of very important significance here. Now, when Paul says that he received his apostleship from God, not through human mediation, it is a good reminder for us to consider where that happened and how that happened. And of course, when we think of the Apostle Paul's calling as an apostle, we have to go back to the Roman Road experience, or the Damascus Road experience. As Paul traveled on the Damascus Road, he came face to face with the glorified Christ. And Paul, or Luke, the New Testament gives three different texts on this account, Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 22. I want to look at the account that Paul gives in Acts chapter 26, verses 12 to 18. This really helps summarize what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road and how he received such authority. Luke records Paul's testimony before King Agrippa with these words, Acts 26, verse 12, beginning there. "While so engaged," and what he means by that, as we all remember, Saul was on his way to Damascus to round up Jewish Christians and to bring them back to Jerusalem for prosecution. And so Paul begins his testimony before King Agrippa this way. "While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Now, if you want to do a little bit of your own study this week, what I would encourage you to do is take these verses out of Acts chapter 26, Paul's testimony before King Agrippa, and with these words in mind, read through Colossians. And you will find that Paul's words in his testimony to Agrippa very much follow the emphases of his testimony. Just for an example, one of the highlights in Colossians is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and we're going to get to that in chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, and how Paul describes Jesus Christ as being over all. He is supreme over all. And you see that even in how Paul describes the glory of Jesus Christ as he met him face to face on the road to Damascus. So you can see that as you read through, for example, that earlier part of that testimony, as Paul sees this light that is brighter than the sun itself at midday approaching Damascus, and you can't find a brighter sun than that. But this is one who's brighter than the sun, and the glory of this resurrected Jesus Christ brings him down to the ground and blinds him for 3 days from that glory. When you get into Colossians, you see a most glorious section in chapter 1 of Jesus Christ. And then going on from there, the references that Paul makes of going to the Gentiles, of preaching a message that would turn them from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, takes us back to texts like Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, for example, where Paul says here in chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 13, that he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You see repeated references, allusions, and echoes of Paul's Damascus Road experience. And so as he begins this letter, and he begins with these words that he is an apostle, a sent one of Jesus Christ, made an apostle by the will of God, you can tell he is recalling his own conversion experience, his own meeting of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. In fact, one of the notable things about Paul's theology in general, as you read from Romans all the way through to the end of the Pauline books, all of his writing really is an exposition of what happened to him there on the road to Damascus. Coming back to the salutation then, not only has he identified himself, but he makes an additional reference here to Timothy. Timothy, a man we know of as Paul's young but close ministry associate. I was looking around for one verse that Paul had that described Timothy most succinctly, and I landed on 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, when Paul says to the Corinthian church, he says this to them, he says, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy." This is what he says to the Corinthians. He says, "Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." Timothy was Paul's close ministry associate. In fact, we read elsewhere that Timothy himself was a preacher in his own right. Paul refers to Timothy regularly in his letters, often indicating that, as Paul writes, Timothy is the one who is there with him, or he's the one that the recipients recognize. They knew him as well. But in this case, there's no indication that Timothy had ever been to Colossae, and yet Paul mentions him, and he calls him, now this is interesting, he calls Timothy our brother. And this is part of the remarkable nuances of the Apostle Paul, particularly as he thinks of the church. Now, this is Paul who's identified himself as an apostle. That's the highest status that anyone could have in the church. Even called and designated as a sent one by Jesus Christ himself. And yet, notice Paul's language here. He uses this second person, or first person, I should say, plural, possessive pronoun. He's not just your brother. He's not just a brother, but Paul calls him his own brother. And this is indicative of the fact, as what we'll see throughout the letter, this is indicative of how Paul viewed the church. And again, remember, Paul is Jewish. In fact, he had a very strict Jewish upbringing. And in that strict Jewish upbringing, there would never be any thought of describing someone outside the Jewish ethnicity ever as a brother. It was impossible for the Jewish mindset. And here you see what has happened in Paul's own mind. Now he is describing others. Now Timothy is a Jew, and so there is a connection there. But as we're going to see, that this term brother, brethren, as we're going to see it in the next verse, is going to be used of the Gentiles as well. What Paul is getting at here is a spiritual kinship. They were spiritual siblings. As being part of the church, being part of the ministry, Paul looked on others as his own siblings. Now again, why does Paul mention Timothy? It is very possible that Paul mentions Timothy here, even though the Colossians would not likely have known him face to face, because it's possible that Timothy was even his secretary. Now, some of the letters that Paul writes, Paul wrote with his own hand. But other letters that Paul wrote, he wrote through dictation. He wrote through what is called an amanuensis, or you could call that person a secretary, someone who would record the dictation of Paul, and then Paul would go back over it again to ensure that everything that was stated was exactly what Paul wanted to be stated, and then after it was affirmed, the text would then be sent on its way. And there's good reason to believe that that Paul used a secretary, perhaps Timothy, because of even what we see at the end of Colossians. If you turn to the very end, verse 18, this is the sign-off. And Greek letters, like our English letters today, would always have a sign-off, and we find this as well in Colossians chapter 4, verse 18. Notice what Paul here says. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. So the solid way of understanding this would be that Paul dictated this letter. Timothy, his associate, recorded it word for word. Paul then either had Timothy read it back to him, or Paul read it himself. And then when it was ready to go, and it was in its final form, Paul then took up the quill himself and added that last statement in verse 4. This is my greeting with my own hand. And the final words, remember my imprisonment and grace be with you. Paul, an apostle, and Timothy, our brother. Next, the second ingredient that we get to in the opening words of this letter deal with the recipients. Who were they? The recipients. And this we find in the beginning of verse 2, where Paul writes, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Now, in this small designation, these few words, we find several interesting designations. First of all, we find Paul refer to his recipients with two titles. Two titles. First of all, he calls them saints. He calls them saints, literally holy ones. And of course, these weren't those who had already been deceased and been glorified in heaven. He's writing to those who, as we read of, even in Colossians, those who are struggling with doctrine, those who are also struggling with the Christian life of mortifying sin and of putting on righteousness. Paul addresses this church, which was not a perfect church, but he calls them saints. Why? He calls them holy ones. Here is that allusion back to the Old Testament. This is a Hebrew concept, an Old Testament term. It refers to consecration. It refers to the act that was done when something would be taken from the mundane and set apart away from the mundane, set apart for use by God, set apart for His purposes. And this concept is taken by Paul to refer to Christians. They are literally saints. They don't have to wait for future glory. This has already been done to them. God, as we read already in verse 13, He has rescued Christians. He has rescued us from that domain of the mundane, the domain of darkness, and He has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. This setting apart, this dedication has already taken place, and so it is a status, it is a title for Christians even in this life. We are saints. God has done this work in us. This is our status. And this is to give the Colossians, as well as us, much encouragement. This is to give us great encouragement. That even in our weaknesses, even in the struggles that we face, we can latch on to this term and be reminded of God's promises to us, of what He has done to us. And we can cling to those and know that God's promises is sure. They are yes and amen. But not only are they saints, Paul describes these Colossian believers, as I said, as faithful brothers. Here we have that term of Timothy used to describe Timothy to show the equality that Paul had with Timothy, that he saw Timothy not just as a ministry associate, but as his own brother. Now here we have the extension of that that concept of spiritual family, of siblings. And Paul describes the Colossians, as I said, who are largely or predominantly a Gentile church. He calls them faithful brothers. Faithful brothers. Now that designation, brothers, of course, used as an address like this, would have automatically included the sisters as well, the female believers. And it's interesting that in this order, Paul is describing various truths about the Christian life. He's already called them saints, referring to the decisive action that God has done to us when we are passive. To become a saint isn't something we accomplish. It's not something that a church can declare. Only God makes saints, and he does that as expressed in rescuing sinners, helpless and hopeless, rescuing them and dedicating them to himself. We are totally passive in that designation as a holy one, one designated as such. But here is what happens after that has taken place. After the title of a rescued one, one dedicated to Christ, transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, now they can be described as faithful brothers. This is a reference to the transformation that takes place in everyone who has undergone this dramatic existential shift from being of the domain of darkness to the domain of the beloved Son. There is a change that takes place, and by this reference, Paul is referring to the transformative nature of redemption. It doesn't just leave the saint in the same mire that he was found by God. It doesn't leave him there. There will be change. And this refers to that change. The term faithful, as one commentator said, refers to an inward attitude of trust in Jesus as well as by outward acts of faithfulness to him arising from this trust. Paul recognized that salvation had come to the believers, the members of this church, by virtue of the fact that their lives were changing. They were in process of growing in obedience and becoming more and more like Christ. Two titles, saints and faithful brethren. And because we read Colossians as God's word to us as well, these are two titles that are to mark us as well. These are titles that we should cling to and cherish, that we are saints. And as a result of that sainthood, we now have the transformation taking place in us to make us into increasingly obedient, faithful, Christ-like family members. Those are two titles. Notice that Paul also provides two spheres of existence that mark these believers. First of all, they're described as being in Christ. Now again, like I said, whatever Paul puts his hand to, he gospelizes. And he's taken this designation, and certainly there is profound theology. If you have read any of Paul's letters for any lengthy period of time, you realize that Paul is the theologian of in Christ, of union with Christ. And that comes through even here in this salutation. And this phrase, in Christ, identifies the recipient's spiritual sphere of existence. This is now where they existed. This church existed in Christ. And Paul loved this term. And it was especially important for him as he considered the Gentiles in particular. They were in Christ, united with him, and it appears frequently in all of Paul's letters. We're gonna come across it a few times in Colossians, and when we do, we're gonna camp out there and spend more time looking at this concept of being united with Christ. But if you look for one word, I think you could say this, that the term united in Christ, or just in Christ, the term is the term association. Associated. Or you could expand that a little bit with four other terms, that when Paul uses this term, although he's going to have different nuances with every occurrence, generally speaking, his doctrine of union with Christ is that of identification, a shared identification, of participation, of participating in the things of Christ, of incorporation, of being incorporated into what Christ has accomplished and will accomplish, and of solidarity, that we stand with Christ as one. Theologians sometimes call this mystical union. And we don't need to get sidetracked by the baggage of that term mystical, but that term does help us and realize that this is something that we don't feel tangibly. It's not something that we measure with our senses. This is a reality that marks all of us who are saints in Christ. We have this special union with Christ. And Paul is going to expound on this in many different ways in this letter. And this is so very important in so many cases in our lives where we struggle as believers, whether it's struggling with sin, with the mortification of sin, struggling with doubt, struggling with despair. It is this doctrine which comes to our aid, union with Christ. One theologian described it this way: union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. It is not simply a phase of the application of redemption. It underlies every aspect of redemption. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, The Christian Life, describes it well this way. He says, if we are united to Christ, then we are united to Him at all points of His activity in our behalf. We share in His death. We are baptized into His death. In His resurrection, we are resurrected with Christ. In His ascension, we have been raised with Him. In His heavenly session, we sit with Him in heavenly places. So our life is hidden with Christ in God. And we will share in His promised return when Christ, who is our life, appears. We will appear with Him in glory. These are terms which the letter to the Colossians is going to expound upon with greater detail. Two spheres. As we continue looking at that, we saw the first one being in Christ. The second one is a much more mundane one, and it shows us that salvation comes to this earth. It comes and saves people where they're at. It saves people and keeps them in their physical, earthly sphere of existence. And we find that at the end of that section there, that clause, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ who are at Colossae, or literally in Colossae. It's parallel with the previous phrase, in Christ. We are in Christ, and these believers were in Colossae. It identifies their earthly sphere of existence. And it gives us a few moments just to consider that context, that earthly context for this letter and for this church. We know that Paul did not plant the church in Colossae, and by the time he writes the letter, he had not visited them even after its formation. There's a slight possibility that Paul could have visited them after he writes this letter. We have no evidence for that, but we do know for certain that he had never planted this church nor visited it. We're going to look a little bit more at this next Sunday, but when we get into verses 7 and 8, Paul refers to a certain man named Epaphras, who is the one who informed Paul of their love for the Spirit. But notice verse 7 in particular. Epaphras is the one who brought them the gospel. Paul is talking about the grace of God and truth and is saying to these Colossians, you learned it from Epaphras. Paul hadn't planted this church. And Paul's connection to Colossae came through this other ministry associate named Epaphras. That was really the main link that held them together. Now, if we look a little bit more at the context here, if you look at this map that I've put up on the screen here, there is the likelihood that Paul had passed through Colossae at the very beginning of his third missionary journey. So we read at the end of Acts 18, in verse 23 and in 19, verse 1, that Paul makes a movement from Antioch, in Syria. You see it there on the right-hand side of the screen. He travels through Cilicia and then through Galatia, and then he travels straight west on a major east-west road that went through Colossae, Laodicea, and all the way to Ephesus. Acts 18, verse 23 and 19:1 says this, "And having spent some time there," that's referring to Antioch, Syrian Antioch, "he left and passed successively through the Galatian region," that's church, or cities like Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch, "strengthening all the disciples." And then we read in 19, verse 1, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples." And that road that would have gone from Galatia through Phrygia and to Ephesus went right through Colossae and Laodicea. So at the beginning of Paul's first missionary or third missionary journey, he most likely passes right through Colossae, perhaps even spent a night there. But his intent was not to minister in Colossae. He was headed for Ephesus. He goes on to Ephesus and then spends 3 years there. Now, a little bit more about that area. We've looked at this a little bit when we studied the letter to the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3. Colossae was one of three cities located at a unique juncture of two important river valleys, kind of there in the middle of modern-day Turkey. It was where the Lycus Valley met the Meander Valley. And there were two other cities there. There was Laodicea and Hierapolis, and these formed a triad of cities, kind of an important social area, as these three cities would share resources and visitors and business would travel in this route between these three cities. And what helped this particular region was that this was an important stop on an important east-west road that went all the way from Syrian Antioch, where Paul left when he started his third missionary journey. The road traveled all the way from the east in Syria through Tarsus, the Cilician gates, Galatia, and right through Colossae and Laodicea, and then on to Ephesus, and then to the coast, or at the coast, onto the sea. By Paul's time, Laodicea had overshadowed Colossae. Colossae was the older of the cities, established around the 5th century BC. Laodicea was established a couple of centuries after that, but Laodicea, for various reasons, had overtaken Colossae, and Colossae was in a period of decline. By this time, it would have been a rather unimpressive city, known mainly for its dyeing of wool. In fact, it's interesting to note that out of all the letters that Paul writes to churches, not to individuals, but to churches, Colossae, the church at Colossae, that this is the most insignificant of cities that Paul writes to. Now, how did the gospel get there? Well, just a brief note on this. When Paul does make it to Ephesus in Acts 19, third missionary journey, would have been around AD 52, Paul sets up his ministry headquarters there, and for a number of years, he preaches and teaches his disciples. And a decisive description here is Acts chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. Paul, in the early weeks and months of his time in Ephesus, he used the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, as a place for ministry. But then we read this, Luke writes, "But when some," speaking of the Jewish attendees of the synagogue, "became hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." And this took place, this particular ministry took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Luke's point here is to emphasize that Paul's ministry, really the first seminary MDiv program, was so effective that these disciples of Paul were going throughout the entire Roman province of Asia, which is Western Turkey. And as they went, they brought with them the gospel. And as they brought the gospel, churches were planted. And that's likely, as I said, when many of the churches mentioned in Revelation, those seven churches, it's likely when those churches were planted as well. And it included this church in Colossae. I'm going to put this up on the screen for just a moment. And if you want to look at it more, you can take a picture of it, or you can go to the website later on and download the slides. But here's a basic timeline of the Colossian church and Paul's interaction with it. Paul first passes by Colossae on his way to Ephesus at the beginning of his third missionary journey in AD 52. The gospel comes back to Colossae through Epaphras, who learned under Paul sometime between AD 52 and AD 54. Paul is then going to leave Ephesus in AD 55. That then takes us to AD 60 when Paul arrives in Rome. He's waiting for his trial, his hearing before Caesar, because he had appealed to Caesar, who was Nero at the time, and he was placed under house arrest, which Luke refers to in Acts chapter 28, verses 30 to 31. And sometime during that imprisonment, under house arrest in Rome, Epaphras, the same one who had brought the gospel to Colossae, that pastor, travels to Rome to inform Paul of some serious challenges there in the Lycus Valley with the churches in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. Epaphras, who we'll learn more about in the weeks to come, comes to Paul with his heart burdened. He comes to his mentor and says, "Paul, what do we do?" And it is upon that knowledge, that news that comes to Paul, that he writes to this church around AD 61, AD 62, just prior to his expected release. Now, what is Colossae today? It's a what they call a hug. It's a hill. Most of it, at least the key parts of the city, as you can see on the slide, are under a whole lot of dirt. But they are in process of starting to excavate it there. But that's what you see when you go to Colossae today. Very different than some of the other cities, but it's there. There's some remains. No one doubts that it's there. Well, and that leads us then to the request, the greeting, the request, the wish that Paul writes in the salutation of his letter to the Colossians. Just a simple phrase, yet packed with theology. He says this, notice the end of verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." He begins with the word grace. Grace, charis, this term that also is very, very Pauline. Paul speaks of grace often. How do we describe it? You can call it the totality of God's favor in all its freeness and fullness. When we study grace in the New Testament in general, but especially in Paul's letters, when Paul speaks of grace, it is always free and it is always full. It never costs something to the recipient, and it is never partial. It is always abounding. Robert Thomas describes it this way: it is the love of God, spontaneous, beautiful, and unearned, at work in Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinful men. Could look at a text like Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 24, which speaks of this grace. And there Paul says this: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Or Romans 5:15, "The free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, namely Adam, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." For Paul, grace is always something unearned. It is never paid for. It is never merited. It is always free, and it is always full. It never has limitations. In fact, this was so important for Paul, this desire that these believers would experience the abundance of God's grace as those even who were saints who had already began to taste of this grace. Paul wished for it even more. There is no shortage. There's no limitation that Paul can conceive of. He wants these believers to experience still more of this grace. And in this letter, he will go on to speak much of themes related to this grace, but you could turn even to the end of the letter again, to chapter 4, verse 18, and the very final words, as if Paul is saying, as bookends, this is what I want for you. Grace be with you. Grace be with you. But he also says, peace. Eirene, this is really a Hebrew concept, a little unusual for the Greeks. It parallels the Hebrew concept of shalom, which speaks not just of the absence of conflict, namely conflict between God and man, but it speaks to the prosperity of the soul. And notice in this particular order of terms of the blessings that Paul wants, notice how he places this in relation to grace. He is very deliberate, as he always is, in all of his wishes like this, which are always in every salutation. He's very deliberate by his language to, on the one hand, distinguish between these two concepts and to put them in the right sequence. First comes grace. First comes the receipt of God's favor, free and full, and then comes the peace, the resultant state of prosperity to the soul. Grace to you and peace. And then he describes where that all comes from. It doesn't come from self, it doesn't come from human philosophies, as he is going to emphasize. It doesn't come from a mixture of things, both divine and human. There's just one ultimate source. And notice how Paul describes it. It comes from God. And now notice again the reference to the title of family. Our Father. From God, our Father. He ties in the description of Timothy, our brother, and the description of these Colossians as faithful brothers, and he ties that back in and describes God as being our Father. We are sons and daughters. If we are saints, we are sons and daughters of God, who is not only Creator, He's not only Redeemer, but He is our Father. And it also means that apart from this source and apart from that status of being adopted into this family, there is no grace and peace like this available. It only comes through a connection, through an association to Jesus Christ. And Paul is going to speak about this much in this letter. Just by way of closing, what we're going to look at in the weeks and months to come, here's a brief outline of Colossians, and we'll end with this. After the salutation, we're going to look for several weeks at the thanksgiving, which includes that great Christological section beginning in chapter 1, verse 15. And then we're going to spend quite a bit of time in all the doctrinal instruction that flows from chapter 1, verse 24, all the way to chapter 4, verse 6. And then we'll come near the end with personal instruction that Paul leaves with the Colossians in chapter 4, verse 7 to 17, and then come back all the way to the same idea of which we've just spoken, the concept of grace, as Paul signs off. That's what we're headed into, and I'm looking forward to it together with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read these opening words, we see this is not just an empty formula, a kind of standardized way of beginning a letter. There is so much for us here. We thank you that even in these words, you so moved the Apostle Paul to write that they would serve for us a way, as a means for our reflection to consider very, very important fundamental truths. And we're thankful for what you have done to rescue us from the domain of darkness, to take us away from that and to dedicate us to yourself, to make us saints. We're thankful for the transformative power of the gospel, of this new life that doesn't leave us in the mire, that doesn't leave us in our sins, but it of necessity transforms us and gives us increasing confidence and increasing love, increasing faith, increasing hope as it transforms us into faithful brothers. We're thankful also for the family that you have created, a family that transcends ethnicities and bloodlines and brings us together in the most supernatural of ways to be able to call one another brothers and sisters and to call you our Father. And that is most precious of all, that you are our Father. You've made us your children. And that very title reminds us every time we speak it, that as our Father, you desire and long to hear from us, and you welcome us into your presence, and you do so because of what Jesus has done for us. And it also reminds us of both the resources that are currently available to us, that you will not hold back what we really need, and it reminds us of the great inheritance that is yet to come. As we get into this study of Colossians, I pray that you would do great works within us as we study your word and are transformed by it and are reminded of the greatness and supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.